We're going to do two things today. Number one, for a change, I'm going to be traditional. And at 11 o'clock, we're going to do the birth of Jesus, Luke 2, 1 through 20. And in this session, we want to do just a short doctrinal readout on the person of Christ and do what we have often called a doctrinal summary. Doctrinal summary means that we simply take a basic teaching of Scripture and summarize it. And in introducing what we're going to do in this next 30 minutes, first of all, we talk about a doctrine. And what does that mean? What do we mean by a doctrine? A doctrine is simply a Greek word that means teaching. Anytime you see the word doctrine in Scripture, it may be translated either doctrine or teaching. And therefore, the definition of it is simply this. A doctrine is a statement of what the Bible says on a given subject. A doctrine is what the Bible says on a given subject. And therefore, two elements are involved and are necessary. And one is that a doctrine must focus. And there must be a particular subject. The one we're going to look at in this session is Christ. What can we say about Him? The second, any doctrine that is accurate must also be comprehensive. And by comprehensive, we simply mean it must cover all that the Bible says on the subject. Now, that does not mean it must include every detail, for example, about the person of Christ. It simply means that it looks at Genesis through Revelation, pulls it all together, is comprehensive enough to make a statement that does not contradict any of the facts. Comprehensive means, then, no data that you gather together conflicts. It is, and this really would be our third point, it is harmonistic. Pulls together the total quantity of information, does it in an orderly way, a harmonistic manner. And there is a fourth point we ought to put down, is that any doctrinal summary ought to be and must be orderly. By orderly, we mean this. We would talk about the nature of Christ. We would talk about the mission of Christ. We would look at the accomplishments of Christ and pull those together in an orderly way. The purpose of doctrine, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the purpose of doctrine is growth. It is intended to cause and make the believer grow into a particular type of person. So let's take then the doctrine of Christ and do a summary of it. And the first block that we can summarize is, what can we say about Jesus Christ before Bethlehem? And that would be called the pre-existence of Jesus. And we'll really divide this in two ways. His pre-existent condition, that is, before Bethlehem. And second, His incarnate existence. The great breakdown in the life of Christ is the incarnation, taking a body and becoming the God-man. So, pre-existence would be all the information we have on Jesus before He was God-man. Pre-existent, or the pre-incarnate person of Christ. And basically what preexistence means is simply this. Christ existed as a person. Christ existed as a person before. And the before involves chronology. Chronologically before Bethlehem. Christ existed as a person chronologically before Bethlehem. And several passages show that. 1 John 1:14. John 1:14. And the concept that Christ existed before the incarnation, or before he took a body, is very clearly conveyed by John chapter 1, verse 14. In fact, there are two places in John chapter 1 that indicate that. The first is in verse 14, the second will be in verse 1. Verse 14 says, "And the Word," and we'll not take time to try to establish because it is very clear in the context that the Word is a reference to Jesus. The Word became flesh. And the important word there is the word became. It does not say that the Word was flesh. It is the Word became genomai. And the word genomai means to become or to move from one state or one condition to another. To move from one condition or state to another. And therefore, the idea in verse 14 is he was the Word and he moved from the state that is described there to another state. He moved from, and it does not mean necessarily by the way, and we ought to add this, to move from one condition to another without giving up previous condition. In other words, it does not mean that he stopped being the Word and became the flesh. It simply means that he who was the Word continued to be the Word. The previous condition was not given up, and he became also the flesh. So it would be the idea that the Word took flesh. And the word we use to describe that is the word incarnation, that he took up flesh. The second idea that is, and by the way, assumed by this, is that the Word existed before he became flesh. Flesh was something that he took up, that he became, while still existing to be the Word, and therefore he existed as a person before Bethlehem. The other word that describes it is in verse 1 of the same chapter. In the beginning was the Word. And the word that we have in verse 1 for was is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, and it means to exist. The tense is imperfect, which means in the past continuously. So it is in the beginning, was existing, the Word. The Word was existing. And all of that assumes a certain thesis, and that is basically that Christ existed and is taught to exist in the Bible as a person before Bethlehem. You can come at that from another angle. You can not only look at the fact that the person existed before Bethlehem, but you can also come at the whole thing from the angle that he did certain things that occurred before Bethlehem, such as Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And in Colossians 1, 16, 17, certain things are done by him that argue that he must have existed before Bethlehem. As is obvious, the creation of the world did not occur in Bethlehem. It occurred centuries, thousands of years before, and yet he was active. And thus we've got verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created." And you have now leaped from the event of Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2, clear back to creation. "By him were all things created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." And then verse 17, which takes us back in pre-existence, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So not only is his person proof that he was existent before Bethlehem, but it's also true that his works prove that he existed before Bethlehem. The next major leap that you take is from the pre-existence of Jesus to the incarnation. And when you look at the incarnation of Jesus, we've already defined what it means to take, well, we haven't really defined what it means. Incarnation means to take humanity forever. Sometimes in our thinking we tend to think that, well, Jesus was born at Bethlehem, took on a human body, died on the cross, his body was buried, and that's it. That's not true. When he was buried, he came out of the grave bodily. When he ascended back to the Father, it does not say that he merely disappeared. It says as the disciples watched him, he ascended out of their sight, which means a body went back to heaven. And when he comes again, the second time, he comes in a body. And Revelation talks about looking on the hands or the nail prints of them whom they crucified, or him whom they killed. And therefore, he takes on humanity forever. Why? What is the purpose of the incarnation? Fundamental fact, God can't die. If the penalty for sin is death, how is God going to pay for us the penalty for sin? And therefore, one of the reasons for the incarnation of Jesus is in order to be able to die for man's sin. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Verse 9. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He could not die as deity. He can die as man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And staying with the same book, chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 builds on the incarnation of Jesus and his death. Verse 9 says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body." Notice the stress on the physical. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 10:9 and 10 indicate that one of the purposes and reasons for the incarnation of Jesus is in order to be able to die for man's sins. Second reason for the incarnation is to reveal God. To die and to reveal God. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten has revealed him. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And we ought to stop for just a moment on the word explained. It is the word exegeomai, from which we get the English word exegesis, which literally means to lead forth. And it's the idea of something being placed, for example, in words by someone else, and we go to those words and we try to lead forth what they say. And thus, our translation, which is a good one, explain. Jesus has exegeted, he's led forth, he has explained God. Purpose of the incarnation, or of the fact that Christ took a body, is very simple, and that is to reveal God. A third purpose is he took a body in order to become something. And that is the third point. He took a body to become sympathetic. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore the human aspect that we live with day in and day out has been experienced by him, because he is not just deity. He is the God-man. He took a body to become sympathetic. A fourth reason for the incarnation is to provide a pattern for living. 1 Peter 2:21. Which reads, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you," and that's of course he did in his body, during the condition of the incarnation, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And therefore the incarnation has an enormous and a great purpose. All right, looking then at the incarnation of Christ, let's move to the person involved. The person involved involves three aspects, or three elements. And we're looking at a doctrinal summary, and what we can say is when we look through the information in the Bible concerning the person of Christ, the first thing you can state, he is absolutely undiminished deity. At the same time, he is perfect humanity. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity. But third, these two elements are united in one person. Those elements are united in one single person. It's not necessarily biblical terminology, but if you're interested, this concept of undiminished deity, perfect humanity in one person has been given a name by systematic theologians, and that is called the hypostatic union. And it simply means that deity, humanity, is united in one person and united forever. Now, coming off of this, what can we say about each element? First, what can we say that in the New Testament describes the humanity of Jesus? And the humanity of Jesus is described and is defined by several things. One, he was born of woman. We'll not go to these. Galatians 4:4. He was subject to growth. Luke 2:52, where it talks about how Jesus grew in stature with God and men. He grew socially, he grew physically. That's part of his humanity. He was also seen and he was handled. 1 John 1 begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word," and he talks about which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled, and the emphasis on which our hands have handled as over against which we have handled is the idea that it's a literal handing. His literal hands of John had touched Jesus. All these things about humanity. We can add, for example, as to his humanity, the direct statement that he got hungry, or he hungered. That's part of his humanity. And that would be passages such as Matthew 4:2 in the temptation, talks about the backdrop being the hunger of Jesus. He was thirsty. He thirsted. On the cross, one of the remarks that he made in John 19 and verse 28 is, "I thirst." Men thirst. You don't say that God the Father says to God the Son, "Boy, I'm hungry." Deity doesn't hunger because deity is self-existent, doesn't need anything on the outside. But Jesus was also man. He hungered, he thirsted, he grew tired. John 4:6 makes the occasion of offering the water of life to the woman at the well, the fact that Jesus was tired and he stopped to rest. He wept. John 11:35, at the death of Lazarus, we have the very clear words, he wept. And therefore, all of these things make up the humanity of Jesus as a person. He had human names. He was the Son of Man. He was Jesus, a human name. He was the Son of David. That's a human name. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the emphasis we ought to make here, then, is when we come to the New Testament, some passages, especially in the Gospel, view him only from the human aspect. Some others view him only from the deity aspect. And there's no contradiction between the two. Someone might come along and say, well, if Jesus was hungry, if he thirsted, if he was weary, then how could he ever be deity? Well, you're only looking at one aspect of his person. And the passage that says he wept or he was hungry was only looking at the human aspect. And looking at only the human aspect does not deny the deity of Jesus. It simply says he was really man, and it looks at him from that standpoint. Other passages, for example, he says to a man, your sins are forgiven. You say, men cannot do that, and that's correct. Men cannot do that. Deity can. And that passage is looking at him from the standpoint of deity. Now, you say, well, that is very unusual for one to be human and deity at the same time, and that is true. And the Bible has a word for that. Jesus is monogenes. Our translations give monogenes. Unfortunately, they translate the word monogenes literally. The word mono means only, and the word genes is a word to be born. And thus they give the translation only born or only begotten. That is not a good translation. In fact, if we translate words by their most basic meaning and we translate them literally, we will almost always come up wrong. For example, if we say awful, it is a compound word made up of awe and the word full, full of awe. And to be awful means that you are full of that which begets awe. Is that what awful means? Not at all. Awful does not mean that. In some of the earlier English literature, a letter would be started by saying, my awful sir. And that's very complimentary. It means, sir, you fill me with awe because of your greatness. But when you say a person is awful, you do not mean its basic meaning. You don't mean they fill you with awe. You mean something very different. You mean that they are terrible. And thus, we have to be careful with words. And monogenes, when you go to its literal meaning, means one that is the only born. If you look, however, at its usage, it means unique. One of its kind. Monogenes, one of its kind. And therefore, when you have the verse, such as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his monogenes son. We mean his unique son. Nobody like him. And thus, the uniqueness of Jesus, conveyed by the single word monogenes, and also conveyed by the passages that treat him as human, as man, and also parallel passages that also treat him as deity, as to his person, assign to him the works of deity. He is the God-man. There is literally no one like him. And we will pick up in our next session with the birth of the unique Son of God. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truth. In Christ's name.